Thanks for taking the time to listen to this weekly sermon from Southside Baptist Church in Florence, South Carolina. Our vision is to know God and make Him known. We now offer two services on Sunday mornings. Our classic service begins at 8:30 a.m. and our modern service is at 10:45. Please visit our website at southsidenow.church to find out more about how we are making disciples in the Florence area. For now, sit back and take in this week's message from God's Word.
Merry Christmas to you and your family. We're going to start in Luke chapter 1, Luke chapter 1 and verse 26. We're going to read part of the Christmas story. And in verse 26, it says, "In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a village in Galilee, to a virgin named Mary. She was engaged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of King David. Gabriel appeared to her and said, 'Greetings, favored woman. The Lord is with you.' Confused and disturbed," I would imagine so, "Mary tried to think what the angel could mean. 'Don't be afraid, Mary,' the angel told her, 'for you have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be very great and will be called the Son of God of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David. And he will reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end.' And Mary asked the angel, 'How can this happen? I am a virgin.' And the angel replied, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the baby will be born to be holy and be holy. And he will be called the Son of God. What's more, your relative Elizabeth has become pregnant in her old age. People used to say she was barren, but she has conceived a son and is now in her sixth month, which we know to be John the Baptist. For the word of God will never fail." Father, as we come to you in prayer, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that we can celebrate the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I pray that as we discuss the virgin birth, and if it really matters, that our hearts and minds are open to your Spirit this morning. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I came across a interesting YouTube channel. It was on my recommendations. And as I'm watching, and I guess, you know, YouTube, Google knows what we like, right? They know what we enjoy watching. And for whatever reason, it seemed like it thought I would enjoy this title, and I kind of did. And the title was, "Scammer Loses Everything to Ransomware Virus." I'm like, I don't like scammers. Sounds good to me. And trying to scam, you know, different people. And so a scammer, this scammer on this video, pretends to be a tech support operator. And they often try to prey on the elderly. And these scammers will tell those who are elderly that their computer has a virus, or that they will let them know that if they just send them, that they will send them an X amount of money if they just go and get some Google Play cards. Google Play cards. Interesting. In fact, a couple of years ago, and this has happened to some of my pastor friends, where parishioners will get a text or an email saying, "Hey, I'm busy. This is Pastor Lucas. I am busy, and I need to help someone in need. Will you go and purchase some Google Play cards and send it to such and such?" And it was just a scam, and I had to send out something on our church, you know, Facebook and email. That's a scam. Don't go and do that. I would never, ever call you and say, "Hey, get some gift cards for Google Play for me." You know, Outback, you know, Redbone, yeah, that could be a possibility. But no, I would never ask you to do that. It's a scam. It's something you don't want to fall for. Well, this particular video ends up they end up calling the wrong guy, I guess you could say. And of course, scammers, they don't sit well with people. And this man who goes by the name of Kit Boga, and that's not his real name, it's just his YouTube channel, decided to teach these tech support scammers a lesson. So for 2 or 3 hours, sometimes even longer, he'll speak through a filter, and he sounds like an elderly, older woman. and pretending that he doesn't know anything about technology. But he himself is a hacker. And he's not trying to rip people off. He's trying to rip the scammer off. And so he will hack into their phone. He'll hack into their computer. And he will delete all their files, all their information, everything that they have. And he just, takes it to them. It's great. You know, it's great. It's a little bit of revenge. I mean, aren't some of the best movies about revenge? Now, this sermon has nothing to do with forgiveness and revenge this morning. But we like that, right? That's probably why he's had so many different views. That's easy at times when you hear a scam that you know is a scam. It just sounds so good. It can be too good to be true. And usually, if it's too good to be true, it often is. So what does this have to do with the virgin birth? There are some, when it comes to the virgin birth, that they hear Jesus born of a virgin, that, oh, that just, it can't be true. That can't be true. That sounds like a scam. Too good to be true. That, come on, a virgin conceives? Like, that's an oxymoron. Like, that doesn't make any sense for it to happen. And I find it interesting that people at times will choose parts of the Bible to accept as true and to reject other parts. The virgin birth is often a rejected miracle. The argument that you may hear, or maybe even you have right now, is as long as I believe in Jesus, the rest doesn't really matter. But that rationale it's not logical. Apart from the virgin birth, Jesus would have just been another man, and therefore unworthy of anyone's faith. Consider this. If Mary really wasn't a virgin, all right? Here's the first implication. One, she was a liar who claimed to have been visited by Gabriel the angel and told that she would bear the Son of God. The second implication would have been that she was unfaithful to her intended husband, Joseph. The third implication would have been that Jesus was an illegitimate child with no divine nature. Not only that, but if the virgin birth were a lie, then Jesus was a crazy man who claimed to be the Son of God. And maybe you're watching or you're here and you're kind of like, I just don't know about the virgin birth. And it's okay to have doubts. It's okay to have questions. In fact, I'm not here to belittle your questions or even some of your doubts. And I believe there's a lot of evidence in Scripture and outside of Scripture that we can look concerning the authority of Scripture. But ultimately, when you examine the evidence, and there's a mountain of evidence, and I've preached and we've taught on some of this. Ultimately, though, you have to make a decision what you're going to do with the evidence that is presented before you, to reject it or to accept it, to have faith or not to have faith. You see, faith isn't just following God blindly with no evidence. Faith is believing that God is telling the truth. And you have a choice to make on that. See, we believe Christ is the eternal Son of God. In his incarnation as Jesus Christ, he was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Jesus perfectly revealed and did the will of God, taking upon himself human nature with its demands and necessities and identifying himself completely with mankind, yet without sin. And some will ask, how can this be? That's what Mary asked as well. Well, wait a second, I'm a virgin. How can this be? How can this happen? I know how the birds and the bees work here, so I've never heard of this before. You see, a miracle is something that doesn't happen all the time. If it happened all the time, it would be a miracle. There is no virgin birth except for one virgin birth that involved Mary. You see, we need to realize that first and foremost, a virgin birth was a miracle. Jesus' birth was a result of the Holy Spirit working within Mary's body. The immaterial, the spirit, and the material, Mary's womb, were both involved. Mary, of course, could not impregnate herself, and in that sense, she was simply a vessel that God was going to use. Only God could perform the miracle of the incarnation. However, denying the physical connection between Mary and Jesus would imply that Jesus was not truly human. Scripture teaches that Jesus was fully human with a physical body just like ours. This he received from Mary. At the same time, Jesus was fully God with an eternal, sinless nature. Now, if you really think about that, Jesus, 100% God, 100% man, how can that be? I don't know. It seems that only God could do such a thing. And there's some things in Scripture that I'm okay with not completely understanding. Some of them are mysteries. Some of them are things I can't wrap my finite mind around. And because of the evidence of the many other things that are in Scripture, and just even on the birth of Christ, I'm okay with that. Because I see how God has revealed himself. Has revealed the authoritative of his word and the importance of it in his spirit. And I love what John 1 says. What's really with the virgin birth? Is this. The virgin birth was a miracle. And it was something that was foretold by the Lord in Scripture. It was something that he had planned long ago, even all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, once Adam and Eve sinned, and God revealed, gave a glimpse of a plan in which he had. And in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Not a God, was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, dwelt among us. See, Scripture plainly affirms that Jesus both knows all things as God and doesn't know all things as man when he lived here on earth. So, whoa, how can that be? If he was 100% God, 100% man, surely when he was here, even as a baby, he knew everything. It's not that he ceased to be all-powerful, that he ceased to be all-knowing, or ceased to be, you know, everywhere, because God is everywhere. There's not a place he's not. And he before the incarnation, in other words, before he was born in that manger, who was Jesus? He was God. He still was part of the Trinity. I mean, you see glimpses of him of the pre-incarnate Christ, even in the Old Testament. We know that, according to the New Testament, he was involved even in creation. So, with Jesus, it seems that when he became born and became human, like you and me, it seems that he suppressed some of his attributes as God. He didn't lose them. All right, and there's some things we can't always put everything together, because there were some things Jesus, you know, as a child had to learn as he grew. But yet, when Nathanael was praying underneath the terebinth tree, he knew what Nathanael was thinking and praying about, and he told Nathanael accordingly, and Nathanael became, you know, followed Jesus. There's things that Jesus even knew in the flesh supernaturally. But it seems that during that time, he suppressed part of his attributes. He didn't cease to be God. He didn't cease to have his attributes. They were suppressed. The virgin birth was a miracle. The virgin birth as well was foretold. And let me tell you, maybe you have some doubts here this morning. If you just study the prophecies of the and scriptures of the virgin birth alone, you're going to have to make a decision what you do with Jesus. Because it is overwhelming when you end up studying just that alone of how much evidence in Scripture. What do you do with the prophecies that were 500 years old, that were some up to 1,000 plus years old? What do you do with those? And the first one we'll look at is this. It's Isaiah chapter 7. And I'll end up breaking this down a little bit more in this passage. But Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14, it says, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign." We can get that up on the screen. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. You see, God keeps his promises. The Virgin Mary bore a son 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem. We see that the baby born and lowered into the hay for a resting place, that baby As incredible as it seems, is God. That baby is God with us. Jesus as our Emmanuel. His omnipotence, his omniscience, his perfection and love that never fails is with us. It's with us. Matthew talked about that. Matthew chapter 1. It says, "And she will have a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All of this occurred in fulfillment of the Lord's message through his prophet, which was Isaiah. "Look, the virgin will conceive a child, and she will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. Christians point to this virgin birth as evidence of the messianic prophecy fulfilled by Jesus. And the question is this a valid example of fulfilled prophecy in Isaiah 7, predicting the virgin birth of Jesus? Is virgin even the proper translation of the Hebrew word in Isaiah 7:14? And some ask this. Some wonder, is this really the right translation? Now, here's a couple other passages I want to give out to you, then we're going to kind of break down that question a little bit here. But did you know in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that the birthplace of the Messiah is mentioned to be Bethlehem Ephratath? Now, you know, you probably have heard of Bethlehem, a little town of Bethlehem. But why the Ephratath? Why is that even in there? Because during Jesus' time, when in which he was born, there was two Bethlehems. Two of them. So not only scripture name where the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem, a little town, not a huge city, a little town, and of which Bethlehem it was even going to be. Then there's Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. Daniel 9. Earlier in this year, we studied the book of Daniel. And when you study the book of Daniel, you see how the forecast of the time of Jesus' birth is basically to the year. Now explain that to me. I mean, so many want to run after Nostradamus or this word from somebody. But man, get around scripture here a little bit. And what are you going to do with Daniel 9? Now, I know we're not diving into Daniel 9, and we've dived into Daniel 9 before, and I'm just letting you know, man, there is this, even with Daniel 9, the book of Daniel itself, it'll leave your head scratching of like, whoa, this book that I'm holding right here, that God has revealed to us, this revelation which God has given, has revealed so much that it is the truth, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that when you see these prophecies, this even the birth of Christ, it means that all the stories, the promises, the insight, the guidance found in the Bible are true. We can believe every word of it. Now back over to Isaiah. Some of this I'm going to paraphrase and for the sake of time, but Isaiah 7 verse 14. If you'll bring that Isaiah 7 back up on the screen, if you would for me, if you can. And the word virgin here is Alma. And its inherent meaning is young woman. Alma can mean virgin, as young unmarried women in ancient Hebrew culture were assumed to be virgins. The word does not necessarily imply virginity. Alma occurs 7 times in the Old Testament. None of the instances demands the meaning of virgin, but neither do they deny the meaning of virgin. And there are no conclusive argument for Alma in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, being either young woman or virgin. And this is something that at times that doubters will even bring up. And we must be having some trouble with Isaiah 7. Sometimes our computer is, I'm not sure we're having issues with there. But that some will point to and go, look, you know, you mentioned Isaiah 7:14. And it says virgin, but in Hebrew, it just means young woman. But in reality, it's actually the perfect word in the Old Testament for virgin in this instance. Why is that? Why is that? Why is this the perfect word? Now, I want to mention this before I kind of answer that question. Is that what's interesting is in the 3rd century B.C., when a panel of Hebrew scholars and Jewish rabbis began the process of translating the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, into Greek. They use a specific word for virgin, which is parthenios, not the more generic Greek word of young woman. So there was a time where more of the world was speaking Greek, and they're in Israel. They weren't speaking Hebrew like they once were, or little at all. And like, we need to translate the Bible in our own known language. And so that's what they were doing about 200 years before Christ. And the disciples read out of the Septuagint. Oftentimes when they would quote, you know, when you read your Bible and many of the, you'll see quotes of the Old Testament throughout the New Testament, they're quoting from the Septuagint. And that's what they would do. So that's what was going on. They're translating this about 200 years before the birth of Jesus. So what's interesting when it came to Isaiah chapter 7 is that they took this and translating it to into Greek, that they went with the Greek word for virgin instead of the young woman. Now, one, they didn't really know what was going on with the Messiah being born of a virgin of Mary. They didn't realize that. So 200 plus years, they're translating it the way it was meant to be translated. Now, you may be going, okay, well, what's kind of the deal here of if they wanted to make this clearly that it was a virgin in Isaiah 7:14, why didn't they just say that? There's a reason for it. And the reason, you need to know the background a little bit. In the context of Isaiah chapter 7, the Aramites and the Israelites were seeking to conquer Jerusalem. You see, there had been a civil war there in Israel. If you remember King Solomon, right, the wisest man who ever lived, he had a son, Rehoboam, and then there was Jeroboam. And they fought back and forth, and the kingdom was divided. And you had Israel and you had Judea, or Judah. And two of the tribes went with Judah, and the rest of the tribes went with Israel. And they battled. And in Jerusalem, King Ahaz, who was there in Judah, was fearful. The prophet Isaiah approaches King Ahaz and declares that Aram and Israel would not be successful in conquering Jerusalem. And this is pretty neat. The Lord then offers King Ahaz an opportunity to receive a sign. Now, how would you like that? You got a tough decision to make, or you're wondering about the future, and God, you know, says, I'll give you a sign. You just ask me what you want, and I'll give you a sign. I mean, maybe the sign, God, just send me a text, send me an email, you know? Let me see someone with an ugly Christmas sweater or something like that. I mean, whatever. God, just send me a sign. And King Ahaz, I don't know much about King Ahaz other than he wasn't real smart. Because he's like, God, I don't know. I don't know what to say. I can't ask you for a sign. God's like, I just told you, I'll give you a sign. And he doesn't give one. He doesn't ask for one. I mean, what is this guy doing? And the Lord wants to let King Ahaz know, hey, I'm on your side. I'm going to protect you. Things are going to work out. And so God gives him a sign. And despite him refusing to ask for one. And that's how he responds with Isaiah 7, verse 14. Richard, is it still giving us problems on Isaiah 7? Oh, okay. It wasn't the first service. Okay, it's gone. It's still in the Bible, though, okay? And so it says, so when we hear the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. In this prophecy, God is essentially saying that within a few years' time, Israel and Aram are going to be destroyed. At first glance, Isaiah 7:14 has no connection with the promised virgin birth of the Messiah. However, the Apostle Matthew, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, connects the virgin birth with Jesus. And what we have in Isaiah 7, and the reason Alma is used as that word, it's a double meaning. It's a double meaning of the prophecy which was given. So God gives a prophecy. King Ahaz, I'm going to give you a sign, and there's going to be a baby born. Now, we don't know who the baby is. Some speculate it's Isaiah's wife, King Ahaz's wife. We don't know exactly. But by the time that baby is able to eat, I'm going to deal with Israel. I'm going to deal with this other king and country who's against you. But I'm going to take care of you. And what we have is a double prophecy. Because the woman who gave birth during King Ahaz's time obviously was not going to be a virgin who was going to conceive. It was the perfect word. That's exactly what it was. And so maybe in your mind with Isaiah 7, like, oh, that just can't be. That, you know, they just got it wrong. The translators got it wrong. No, they didn't. God's word continues to prove itself time and time again. You see, the virgin birth was necessary. It was necessary for redemption. Scripture tells us this in Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 9, it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. There's no remission. In other words, there's no forgiveness. There's no act of absolving, of remitting our sin. You see, we are born sinners. Jesus was not. He was born without sin. You didn't have to teach Jesus to do wrong. He was only going to do right because of the way he was born. With your children, with my children, man, you have to teach them how to do right. You don't have to teach them how to do wrong. They are born naturally knowing what to do. Now, it's believed biblically that the sin nature is passed down through the father. It's passed down through the father. Everyone here has had a father. And so you're a sinner because it was passed down all the way back from Adam. Who sinned first, Adam or Eve? Eve. But yet the sin nature was not passed down through Eve. When you read, even in Matthew chapter 1, you start off, maybe you've never read the Bible before, but you go to Matthew chapter 1, and you're reading, like, okay, I'm excited, I'm going to read the Bible, and you get to Matthew 1, you're like, what is this genealogy? Like, so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so. Like, what in the world did I get into? Like, is this going to be the whole New Testament? Because this might be a little rough reading. Why is it in there? It's Joseph's genealogy, presenting Jesus as king. When you go to Mark, it presents Jesus as a servant. Luke presents Jesus as a man. And guess whose genealogy is in Luke? Mary's genealogy is in Luke. And you normally do not see a genealogy of a woman in the Bible, but one, and that is Mary, because it presents Jesus as a man, showing who he is. And Romans 5 tells us this. And when Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death. So death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned. For the sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and the gift of righteousness. For all who receive it will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. Because the one person disobeyed God, many became sinners. But because one other person obeyed God, many will be made righteous. And so sin is passed down all the way from Adam, all the way to the lineage, but one. And it was necessary for Jesus to be born of a virgin because a sinning Messiah is not going to save anybody. It had to be perfect. And when you look at the Old Testament and you see all the sacrifices that were made, they couldn't just give any sacrifice. They had to give a perfect sacrifice. God even had requirements of how you're going to give the sacrifice, what could be sacrificed. And he had a list and he let them know what it was. Why was that? Because it's a foreshadowing of the Messiah who would come, born of a virgin, a perfect sacrifice, who willingly laid down his life for you and for me. Here's the fourth point. The virgin birth was unique. It was unique. Dan Brown claims in the Da Vinci Code, nothing in Christianity is original. Nothing's original is what he has said. In fact, there was a movie that came out a while ago called Zeitgeist Movie, which makes claims about the Egyptian god Horus. Now, maybe you've seen this even on social media. It kind of became even more popular with this movie and social media of saying that Horus is a Egyptian god, and you'll see these different pictures on social media comparing Horus and Jesus, and how the similarities that really Jesus is just a copy from Horus. And there's some other, you know, pagan gods that some will claim that Christianity copied off of. It's very interesting. But you need to be careful of what you just read on the internet and taking that face value. Same with this Zykos movie, which it just is trash. It does not back itself up with any legitimate research. And little that it has is just very, very poorly, poorly done. So what am I saying? Why am I mentioning Horus? And I don't get this so much as in from Christians, but I'll get this at times for people who maybe grew up in church and are outside of church. They're doubters, and they have these questions that, well, you know, Christianity just copied off Horus. They just copied off Matthias and this person and that person. So I just want to take one, though. Let's take Horus, for example. And this is the comparison. The comparison was this, was that Horus was born on December 25th of a virgin, Isis Mary. A star in the east proclaimed his arrival. This is what you'll see on social media from time to time. Three kings came to adore the newborn Savior. He became a child prodigy teacher at the age of 12. At the age of 30, he was baptized and began ministry. Horus had 12 disciples. Horus was betrayed. Horus was crucified. He was buried for 3 days. He resurrected after 3 days. And they'll compare the whole Jesus and Horus side by side on the graphic. However, when the actual writings about Horus are completely examined, this is what we find. Horus was born to Isis, but there's no mention of history of her ever being called Mary. Mary, by the way, is the angelicized form of her name. Jesus would have called her Miriam. In fact, Jesus, his name itself, the apostles and the followers of Jesus, they didn't call him Jesus. You know that, right? They didn't call him Jesus. They called him Yeshua, which would have been equivalent of Joshua of that day. We call him Jesus, just as we call Mary. We call him Miriam. So that's kind of out. Isis was not a virgin. She was a widow of Osiris and conceived Horus and Osiris. And if I'm even saying that name correctly, I'm not sure. Horus was born during the month of October, November, not December 25th. And further, there's no mention in the Bible of Jesus' actual birth date. You know, every now and then I have someone say, you know, Jesus wasn't born December 25th. I'm like, thank you, Sherlock Holmes. Like, how'd you figure that one out? But we have an idea that he more likely was born probably March, April. We get an idea because of when John the Baptist was born and his father being in the temple. We get some idea about some things that are very, very interesting. There's no record of three kings visiting Horus at his birth. The Bible never states the actual number of the wise men who came anyway. We know it was more than one. It could have been 10. Could have been 5. We assume 3 because of the 3 gifts, but the Bible never actually says. Horus is not a savior in any way. He didn't die for anyone. There's no accounts of Horus being a teacher at the age of 12. Horus was not baptized. The only account of Horus that involves water is one story where Horus was torn into pieces with Isis requesting a crocodile god to fish him out of the water. That doesn't sound like any baptismal I've ever been to. That would be an interesting one. Horus did not have a ministry. He did not have 12 disciples. According to Horus' accounts, he had 4 demigods that followed him, and there's indicators of 16 human followers and an unknown number of blacksmiths who went to battle with him. There's no account of Horus being betrayed by a friend. Horus did not die by crucifixion. There are various accounts of how Horus died, but none of them even involved crucifixion. There's no accounts of Horus being buried for 3 days. No history or recording of him being resurrected. My friend, when you compare Jesus and Horus side by side, they bear little, if any, resemblance to one another whatsoever. You need to be careful what you believe on the internet. I mean, look at this quote I found from Abraham Lincoln. It was just a couple years ago. Don't believe everything you read on the internet just because there's a picture with it and a quote and a nice graphic next to it. Don't get your theology from Facebook. Your eternity is too important to base your eternity off a graphic off Facebook, or because a grandpa or a mom or dad, you know, quotes something or says something because they heard it from a coworker or a friend or a family member. Investigate it yourself. Jesus, and the writings about him, almost all, him dying probably about AD 30, born around AD or BC 4 to BC 6. And when you look at the writings that were done of him, all which were completed by AD 100, many of them completed even before, way before then, we have something in our hands that no other ancient documents. In fact, if you throw out the Bible itself, you have to throw out all the other ancient documents and stories that are out there, because nothing has the manuscript support that the Bible has. In fact, when Paul was in Greece, he was in Athens to be specific, in Acts 17, he is talking to some of the best philosophers of that day. And they had statues of God everywhere there in Athens. And they had one to the unknown God. And Paul comes and he's looking for an opportunity to witness and to share the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And he goes into detail. He goes into detail about Jesus. Now, what's so interesting is that this educational center, this place where, I mean, all the best ideas, all the different discussions would have went there to Athens. And yet, as Paul explained, no one said, just like Horace, just like Mathras, not a one. In fact, you know what they end up saying? We've never heard of such a thing. If Christianity was based off other religions, other gods, other pagan gods, it would have been known. And you've been sold a bill of goods. You see, Jesus is a myth theory. It relies on selective description, redefined words, and simply false assumptions. There once was a man who did not believe in the virgin birth of Christ or the spiritual meaning behind it. He didn't understand all the focus on Jesus at Christmas time. He was even skeptical there was a God who loved him. And he and his family lived in a farm community. His wife was a devout believer and diligently raised her children in the faith. He sometimes gave her a hard time about her belief and mocked her reverence for Christmas. It's all nonsense. Why would God lower himself and become human like us? It's such a silly story, he would say. And one snowy December day, his wife and the children left for church. And while he stayed home, after they had departed, the winds grew stronger. The snow turned into a blinding snowstorm. He sat down to relax before the fire for the evening, and then he heard a loud thump hitting up against the window, and still another thump. He looked outside, and he could not see anything. So he ventured outside for a better view. In the field near his house, he saw, of all the strangest things, a flock of geese. And apparently, they were looking to fly to a warmer area down south, but they had been caught in a snowstorm. The storm became too blinding and violent for the geese to fly and to see their way, so they were stranded on his farm with no food, no shelter, unable to do more than just flutter their wings and fly around in aimless circles. He had compassion for them, and he wanted to help them. He thought to himself, the barn would be a great place for them to stay. It is warm and safe, and surely they could spend the night and wait out the storm. And so he opened the barn doors for them. He waited, watching, hoping they would notice the open barn and go inside. Nevertheless, they didn't notice. They noticed the barn or realized what it could mean for them. He moved closer toward them to get their attention, but they would just move out of the way in fear. He went to the house and came back with some bread. He broke it up and he made a trail for them going into the barn. Starting to get frustrated, He went over. He tried to shoo them in, but they panicked and scattered in every direction toward the barn. Nothing he could do would get them to the warmth, the shelter, and the place in which they needed to be. Feeling completely frustrated, he exclaimed, "Why don't they follow me? Can't they see this is the only place where they can survive the storm? How can I possibly get them into one place to save them?" He thought for a moment and realized that they would not follow a human. He said to himself, "How can I possibly save them? The only way would for me to become like one of those geese. If only I could become like one of them, then I could save them. They would follow me, and I would lead them to safety." And his words reverberated in his mind. "If only I could be like one of them, then I could save them." And suddenly, everything his wife had lived and said in front of him filled his heart. Jesus became a man to save mankind. He fell to his knees in the snow, and he gave his life to Christ. What will you do with the virgin birth? It's one thing just to believe in God. But even the Bible says, even Satan and his demons believe in God and they tremble. The question is, what will you do with the gospel? You see, there's no death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can love Jesus all you want and claim that it makes you feel good and you appreciate what Jesus did. There's no virgin birth. Nothing else really matters. But there was a virgin birth. The question is, what will you do with Jesus this Christmas? Will you accept him? Will you reject him? Will you ignore him and just continue on your way? Let's be in an attitude of prayer for a moment. Maybe you're here as our eyes are closed and you're kind of like this man at the end of this message. If I can just be like one of them. And that's what Jesus did. He came, became like us to save us. He identifies with our weaknesses. He knows our struggles. He really does love us. He really does care for us. And maybe you're here and you feel like you're unworthy of God's love. The fact is, we're all unworthy of his love. But he loves us, and he loves you. He really does. And that's what Christmas is about. It's about knowing the gospel and that Jesus came for you. Have you accepted Jesus Christ? Have you repented of your sins? He'll forgive you if you ask him. He really will. You may think, you don't know what I've done. You're right, I don't. But God does, and yet he still loves you. And you're still breathing here on earth. He has a purpose for you. He has something he wants you to do. First and foremost is come to him. You can pray and ask him right now. Right where you're at. Inside your head or out loud. I don't care. There at your home as you're watching. You can pray, "Dear God, I admit that I'm a sinner who deserves hell. Jesus, I'm asking you to forgive me of my sins, to save me, to be my Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen." If you prayed that, you're watching, please let us know. Send us a message. If you're here, we'd love to talk with you and let you know how you can grow in your faith in Christ. Thank you for being here this morning. God bless you. Merry Christmas to you. May you have a wonderful, wonderful week. God bless you.